Well, on Wednesday evenings, Dave, Sarah, Grumbine, myself, Ben, have been attending a Bible study over at St. Vincent College. It's been a wonderful time to be with students. It's growing. Numerically, it's growing, but I think spiritually, I see growth in the lives of the students as well. On Monday mornings, the 2 days prior, I meet with the leadership team, about five students, some men and women, young men and women. And we will go through the lesson that they're going to be leading on Wednesday, and we'll work through that together so that they're equipped. And then Wednesday night, they lead the study, and Dave and Sarah and I kind of just sit back and listen and let them go. They're doing a fantastic job. But this year, our study is on the book of Romans. This past Wednesday, the study was in Romans chapter 6. And the students who were leading really focused in on the freedom that we have in Christ. In this portion of Paul's letter, Paul's explaining that those who are in Christ are no longer under law. We're no longer under the bondage of the law, as a matter of fact, but rather we're under grace. And that through Jesus' death and resurrection, we who have believed in him, we who have become his obedient servants, well, we're no longer slaves of sin. That's the glorious news that Paul is communicating in that central portion there of Romans. But, and this is what I really want to emphasize as I meet with the students this week and we continue thinking about Romans 6, this doesn't mean that we're totally free. It doesn't mean that just because we're no longer under slavery to sin and death, that now I'm free to live my life the way I want to live. Now my life is my own. I'm the master of my own ship and I can do whatever I want to do. Verse 18 of Romans 6 says that having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. And then a few verses later in verse 22, Paul repeats essentially the same thing. He says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. Been set free from sin, yes, but it doesn't mean to complete freedom. We actually now are servants of the living God. It's interesting, the word that is translated slave in Romans 6 in some of your versions, and probably bond servant in some of your versions, and maybe servant in some of your versions. It's a Greek word, doulos, that most of us have heard mentioned at some point. And this word doulos, one of the major aspects is the idea of voluntary servitude. In the ancient world, going all the way back to the ancient Hebrews, but in the Roman times as well, there were different forms of slavery. Not all slavery looked exactly the same. Some people were born into slavery. Sometimes slavery was generational, generation after generation, born into slavery. Others became slaves when they were captured in war or as prisoners of war or by a marauding army or force. Some slaves were really actually more like what we would call indentured servants. They would sell themselves to a master for a particular length of time. Unlike American slavery, most slaves, both in ancient Israel and in the Roman Empire, could eventually become free. It was possible, it was within their ability to eventually become free, either by completing a contracted period of service or by purchasing their own freedom, by saving up money over years and years and years and then being able to purchase their freedom. Now, it's true that some slaves lived in terrible, awful, dehumanizing conditions. Some slaves were starved to death or within inches of death. Many slaves were beaten and abused in one way or another. Sometimes slaves were even worked to death. But this was actually somewhat rare in the Roman Empire. More frequently, slaves would be more like household servants. And in fact, it was not unusual for a slave and his or her master to develop a deep bond of friendship over time, and maybe even to grow to love each other. And in those situations, often when it came time for the slave to be freed, some of those slaves would voluntarily choose to remain with their master as a bondservant or as a doulos. There would be some kind of a special ceremony. The Jews, the ancient Jews, handled it a little bit different than the Romans, but there would be some kind of a ceremony where the doulos would voluntarily enter into a lifelong covenant with their master based on mutual care and respect, and yes, even love. In many cases, that bond servant would then not so much be treated by like a slave, but more as a trusted member of the family, as a member of that master's household. Well, this is what Paul's describing in Romans chapter 6, when he says that in Christ you have become slaves of God. In Christ Jesus, we are God's doulos. We're his bondservants, having entered through faith in Christ into a voluntary master-servant relationship based on love and gratitude. We serve Jesus, dear ones, not because we must, but because we choose to do so out of the overflowing love and thanksgiving that fills our hearts for the one who purchased our freedom, who bought our salvation with his own blood. You know, in a wealthy household, a bondservant would typically enjoy great privileges, great comforts. They would often live at the same standard as the master in his household, and so that might very well include a fairly luxurious way of living, nice clothes, a nice place to live, good, healthy, wholesome food. And so we might assume, based on that model of what happened in Rome, that as a bondservant of Christ Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has everything, all of the 1,000 hills worth of cattle at his fingertips, right? Who is the greatest king, the greatest Lord ever, we might assume that as his bondservants, we would also live this life of ease and luxury, and all that is his belongs to us, and we would be living these lives of great overwhelming joy. And in a sense, that is very much true, isn't it? In a sense, we have entered into our master's joy, but not so much in the world's view of abundance or happiness even. In fact, this is one of the great paradoxes of our faith. Jesus promised his disciples fullness of life in him, accompanied by sorrows and suffering. In John 10:10, Jesus told his disciples, "I came that they, my sheep, may have life and have it abundantly." Isn't that a wonderful promise that we cling to? The abundant life in Christ. And yet in Matthew chapter 10, he said, "Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Is that a contradiction? Is Jesus contradicting himself? Is he pulling a bait and a switch here, promising on one hand abundant life in himself, all of the joys that's come with being a follower of Jesus, but then in the other hand saying, "Oh, but by the way, you're going to be hated by all if you follow me." Last Sunday, we studied through Luke 9, 1 through 6. We're in a series. We're working through the Gospel of Luke. And you remember, if you were here last Sunday, this is the passage where Jesus, the Master, sent out his servants, the apostles, and he sent them out with authority and power to preach and to heal. Now, put yourself in their shoes for just a moment. That must have been an incredible blessing. It must have really felt incredibly special for those 12 men to be singled out by Jesus, the Master, and to be given His power and His authority to do the works that He had been doing. I imagine that might have been received by those men as this great prize, as this great reward, as this great affirmation and validation of them. We already know at this point, and further into our Lord's ministry as well, that they were expecting Jesus to come into His kingdom as Messiah on earth. That Jesus was going to be the Messiah like the King of David, who was going to restore the nation of Israel. He was going to reign from Jerusalem on the throne of David. He was going to establish the kingship there of Israel and the freedom of the nation and raise Israel back up to its status as a great nation as it had been under David and under Solomon. And certainly in their minds, we see this in some of their conversations. They were expecting to be a part of that. They expected that they were going to inherit some responsibility and some authority in that kingdom. You remember a couple of them were arguing a little later on about who was going to sit at Jesus' right hand, right? And that was their expectation. And so when Jesus commissioned them to go out and preach and heal, well, this must in some way have only validated those expectations. And you can just kind of picture those guys, you know, thinking to themselves, hey, look, Jesus is giving us power and authority. And he hasn't even established His kingdom yet. What's it going to be like when He does? So Matthew gives us the parallel version to the portion that we looked at last Sunday in Luke chapter 9. And this is in Matthew chapter 10. But Matthew gives us far more details. Luke only gives us 6 verses worth. Matthew gives us 42 verses. He tells us a whole lot more about what Jesus had to say to His apostles before He sent them out. Things that Luke has not chosen to record in his account. Also, things that when we read through this, we say, wait a second now. This must have been very confusing to His disciples. This may, in fact, have been hard for them to hear. Because not only did Jesus say, I'm giving you my power and my authority to go out and to do what I'm doing, He also said, you're going to endure great trials. You're going to be resisted. You're going to be opposed. People are going to hate you. They're going to come after you. They're going to try to kill you. I think what Jesus wanted His apostles to understand that, yes, as His bondservants, they inherited those blessings that come from having Jesus as Master, but they also inherit earthly sorrows, including rejection and persecution. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. Today, I want to work through this chapter with you. We're going to skip over the first 15 verses because that's kind of a summary of what we talked about last week. We'll pick up in Matthew 10 with verse 15. And I want to go ahead and ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. So would you stand? You can follow along in your Bibles or behind me on the screen. And I'm going to pick up with Matthew 10, verse 16. And this is what our Lord told the apostles. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The word of the Lord. Thank you. Please be seated. If you've been part of our church family for any length of time, you'll know that I am not a fan of what has been called the health and wealth gospel. You've heard me talk about this before. It's also known as the prosperity gospel, and it is, in my view, a very distorted view of Christianity. Very popular right now, because it promises that if you come to Jesus, God will bless you with health and wealth and prosperity. The promise is just come to Jesus and all your woes will be over. He wants you to have your best life right now. And if your best life includes ripped abs or driving a Lexus or wearing a 5-carat diamond ring, well, that's what Jesus wants you to have. You just need to name it and claim it by faith, and it will be yours because that's what God wants for you. Well, when I read Matthew chapter 10, I don't see that. That's not what I see there. After giving the apostles their instructions in the first 15 verses, our Lord warns them, verse 16, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Jesus has just given them great authority and great power, the authority to heal the sick, to cleanse lepers, to cast out demons, even to raise the dead, he said. Unbelievable power. And yet he tells them, watch out. You're going out like sheep in the midst of wolves. You see, the power and the authority that had been given to them, it was a spiritual power. It was a spiritual authority. Jesus didn't send them out, you'll notice, with an army to protect them. They, in fact, were to go out with nothing of their own other than the clothes that were on their back. And that power that he was giving them, they were to use that to advance the kingdom of God, not their own agenda, not even to defend themselves. You see, beloved, kingdom power is not like human power. Kings and generals and CEOs and mob bosses wield authority to accomplish their purposes. They surround and insulate themselves with power to protect themselves and their interests. They crush their opponents with brute force. Our Lord, he told the apostles, that's not the kind of power that I'm giving you. I'm sending you out with great power to do my work and with no power to protect yourselves. So be wise and be innocent. You will be as vulnerable out there as sheep surrounded by wolves. There are wicked people out there, wicked men out there who are going to hate your message. And they're going to hate you because they hate me. And because they hate you and because they hate your message, they are going to seek to destroy you. So beware of those men. The Jews, your fellow countrymen, they're going to oppose you on religious grounds. They'll accuse you of being lawbreakers, and they'll punish you accordingly by flogging you in the synagogues. That was a very common thing back then, that those who were accused of breaking the Jewish law, the law of Moses, being apostates or unfaithful, whatever case, it would not be unusual to be flogged right out there. Oftentimes the synagogues had a pole right outside the door with a chain on it where somebody would be chained and the synagogue ruler would actually whip them or flog them as a punishment. And Jesus said, that's what they're going to do, the Jews. That's what they're going to do to you. Now the Gentiles are going to be different. They're going to oppose you on legal grounds. They're going to accuse you of things like sedition, indecency, inciting political unrest. They're going to weaponize their legal system against you. And you're going to be dragged off in chains and in leg irons, and you're going to be forced to stand before governors and kings for my sake, but there's a reason for that. This is part of me sending you to give witness to myself before them. And that's just the first three verses. That's just verses 16 to 18. Look down to verse 21. We might expect opposition to the gospel. We might expect to be hated. We might expect people to oppose us and our message. We might expect that to be true of strangers, people who don't really know us, maybe neighbors who don't really know us and don't think too highly of us. But look what Jesus said there in verse 21. Even your own family will despise you and rise up against you because of me. Your brother will turn you over to the authorities to be killed. He's not just going to turn you over to the authorities and say, hey, fine this guy a few bucks. Now, you're going to be turned over by your brother to be killed. Same with your parents and with your children. Because of my name, Jesus said that your own sons and daughters will hate you, oppose you, and seek your harm. Why is this? Say, how can this be? How could it be that the people I've grown up with, lived my life with, brothers and sisters and siblings and parents and the children I've raised, how could they turn on me like that? Well, because you see, it's not so much that they hate you. It's not so much an attack on you personally. It's because they hate your master, the one of whom you have become a bondservant. Jesus said in verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant to be like his master. And so the master, well, he treats people a certain way. And so over time, what does the slave do? The slave begins to treat people that same way, the way he's seen the master treat them. And the master says certain things. And so the slave over time begins to imitate his or her master, saying what he has heard his master say. And the master lives in a certain way. And so the slaves adopt the master's way of living. And those enemies of the master see this in his servants. And they see the master reflected in the servants, speaking and living and doing what the master does. And so they come to despise the servants as well. Because when they see the servants of the master, they see the master. And that's what Jesus is explaining to the apostles. If I'm your master, I have given you my authority to do the things I am doing and to say the things that I am saying, then beware. Because the same people who hate me are going to see me in you, and because they hate me, they're going to hate you as well. And they're going to do everything they've done to me and even more. But in verse 26, he follows that up and he says, don't be afraid of them. I'm telling you in advance what they're going to do to you, but don't be afraid of them. Don't hide away in the dark. Don't whisper among yourselves. No, bring it into the light and proclaim it off the rooftops, what I have said. Be bold and courageous. There's a great little verse in Joshua 1:9. Some of you are familiar with this one. The Lord is speaking to Joshua after Moses' death. He's commissioning Joshua to take over the leadership of Israel and to lead the nation into the promised land. And he says to Joshua, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Isn't that a wonderful promise, beloved? That's not just a promise for Joshua. That's a promise for us. Be strong, be bold, be courageous, because the Lord is with us. The Lord is with you. So don't be frightened of men. Isn't your God, isn't He far greater than any human authority? Or isn't He greater than any human power or principality or king or governor or court or any authority raised up against you? Of course He is. So be strong and be courageous. Our son Caleb used to have a poster in his room. We were just going through some of his stuff the other day, and I saw it. I hadn't seen it for a while. And on the poster was the text of 1 Corinthians 16:13, which says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." I want to talk to you young men for just a minute here. That's great. You need to get one of those posters and put it up in your room. Real Christian men are not weak. Real Christian men are not waffling or embarrassed by Jesus. They don't compromise their faith so that they can be popular or so that they can get ahead. Real Christian men, Paul says, are strong and courageous in the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you know what the definition of courageous is? Do you know what the definition of courage is? Courage is not the absence of fear, but the ability to act bravely and stand firm in obedience to God even when afraid, because one trusts in His presence and strength. Now here's a second definition that I like. Courage is a Godward strength of soul manifested in doing what is right and necessary despite difficulty or danger. Our Lord told His disciples, He said, "Don't be afraid of men." Paul kind of takes this theme and he picks up on this in some of his epistles as well. And he takes it a little bit further. And Paul asks the question, he says, "Don't be afraid of men." But then he asks the question, "What can they do to you anyway? What can they do to you? What's the worst possible thing that man can do to you? I guess it's to kill you, right? Well, guess what? We're all going to die anyway. Isn't it far better to be with Jesus in paradise than in this fallen world?" He says, "No, don't follow men. Don't be afraid of men. Don't, out of fear, give in to men." He says, here's the one you should fear, verse 28. "The one you should fear is the one who has power and authority to cast people into eternal hell." He's the only one, beloved, that we should fear. Do you believe that God is sovereign? Do you really believe that? So many Christians don't. Well, they say that they do. They say that they believe God is sovereign, but they don't really. And I know this from years and years of pastoral ministry and counseling and just being around my brothers and sisters in Jesus, because they are prone to fear and anxiety and worry. And that's the first tip-off right there. Our Lord said, "Don't worry." Matthew 6:25, He said, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." Why? "Because your heavenly Father knows what you need." If God knows what you need, if God is good and He is kind and He is loving, and if God is also sovereign, so that there is nothing outside of his control, then we have no reason to worry about anything. We don't need to fear anyone. But I understand. I'm a human being just like you're human beings. And I understand that we can't always control our emotions. We can't always control how we feel in a given moment. I can't make myself not fear or feel anxiety in certain situations. So, beloved, that's where courage comes in. Choosing to act bravely and to stand firm in obedience to God even when I am afraid, because I trust in Him. I trust in His character. I trust in His love. I trust that He is always working for the good of those who love Him. Jesus has really made it clear, I think, in Matthew chapter 10, in just the portion we've looked at already, that this modern prosperity gospel is nonsense. Those servants who are like their master, who are strong and courageous in their faith, our Lord said they will be persecuted. They will be hated, they will be despised, even by those within their own household. And this should not be a surprise to anybody. No Christian should act like, whoa, what do you mean? I'm experiencing some kind of resistance. Somebody doesn't like me because I'm a Christian. No, none of us should be surprised. Jesus told us this in advance, right here in very clear language in Matthew chapter 10. Well, there's another popular distortion, I think, of who Jesus is that seems to me to be very prevalent today. And that's the Jesus who is meek and mild and slightly wimpy and tolerant of everything. He's kind of that don't judge anyone Jesus who loves and accepts and everybody and everything, and there's nothing right and there's nothing wrong, and all he wants is world peace. He's kind of the Jesus who is wringing his hands a little bit, saying, can't we all just get along? In verse 34, our Lord said, do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And we might be tempted to say, oh, wait a second, Jesus. Wait a second. That's not the Jesus that I'm seeing portrayed out here in the culture. A sword, really? And that's not even the Jesus I think I read about in the Scripture. Like, for example, what about Luke 2:14? We're going to be coming to Christmas here. We're going to be probably reading and emphasizing this verse at some point where the angels declare glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Isn't, Pastor Kurt, isn't that what the angels are saying? Peace, peace on earth, world peace, that's what Jesus came to bring? No, not at all. That's not at all what the angels said. They said, on earth, peace among those with whom God is pleased. Jesus came to bring peace between God and men, not between man and man. In our natural state as sinners, we are at war with God. It's our will against His. I am naturally a rebel and a traitor, and it is my natural desire to usurp God's throne over my life. And so when I came to faith in Christ, there are many things that happened. Let me just mention two of them. On God's part, He reconciled me to Himself. That was God's work. God did that work of reconciliation. On my part, I bent my knee and surrendered my life to Jesus. You see, that's the peace that Jesus brought to earth. Peace between God and me. I have bent my knee and He has reconciled me to Himself. Peace between God and man, not peace between men and men. It'd be great if all human beings would surrender to Jesus. And if that were to be the case, then yes, there probably would be peace on earth. But because there are wicked people and wicked men and people who will always resist Jesus and hate Jesus and continue to war against Him and His followers, Beloved, there will never be peace on earth. Not until sin and death are vanquished at Christ's second coming. Only then will peace actually reign on earth between man and man, nation and nation. And until then, our Lord said, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. In verse 35, he sort of repeats what he said earlier in verse 21. Look at what he says there. He says, I haven't come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And for those of us who love our families and those of us who love our children and our parents and our siblings, this is really rather distressing, isn't it? Our Lord said that there will be those in your own household who will consider you their enemy because you follow Jesus. And so, beloved, we're going to have to choose. Each one of us in Christ, we're going to have to make a choice. Where does our loyalty lie? Is it with father and mother, son or daughter, or is it with Jesus? And Jesus here is saying, you've got to choose. Who is it that you love more? That's what he said in verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And I would suggest to you that it may very well be that this one verse, verse 37, is perhaps the greatest stumbling block in all of the New Testament to following Jesus. And we can think of other passages that are difficult for people. In John 6:53, you remember Jesus told his followers they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and that there are a lot of people who, hearing him say that, were turned off and went away from him. But I think most people can understand that that's a figure of speech. Jesus was not talking about cannibalism here. He was not saying that you have to literally eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to follow him. I think most people can understand that. But when he said here in Matthew chapter 10, you're not worthy to be my bondservant if you don't love me and choose me above father, mother, son, daughter, he meant that literally. That is no figurative speech. You can only serve one master. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, you can't serve God and money. Here in Matthew 10, he said, you can't serve God and family. And let me explain that just a little bit. You see, idolatry is a terrible sin. That's the issue there in Matthew 6, idolatry. You're putting wealth, money, material things above Jesus. And he says, you can't do that. Same thing here in Matthew chapter 10, except it's not wealth he's talking about. Now he's talking about family. Idolatry is anything that you love, anything you desire, serve, worship, or place ahead of God. Did you know that your family can become an idol in your life? Husbands, your wives can become idols. If you're more concerned with pleasing your wife than with pleasing God, she's become an idol in your life. Parents, your children, or those of you who are a little older, your grandchildren, they can become idols. And I see this all the time. Parents who will sin against the Lord in order to please their children. That's idolatry. And our Lord said, you're not worthy to call me master if you love anyone. More than me, including yourself. Because we are our own greatest idols most often. And most often when we are idolaters, it's because we love ourselves more than we love Jesus. And Jesus said, that can't be. You can't be an idolater and be worthy of me. You're not worthy to call me master if you love anything, including yourself, more than me. So look at verse 38. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The cross is the symbol of death. That's why Jesus uses that there in that verse. That's why he talks about the cross. Everything about the cross symbolized death. And he said, you've got to take it up. And you don't just take it up once when you came to faith in Jesus, when you bowed your knee to him for the first time and said, Jesus, I repent and I believe, I trust in you. That's not the only time. Jesus here says you have to take it up daily. Day by day by day, we take up our cross and die to ourselves. Which takes me back to Romans chapter 6, where we began this morning. And there Paul asks a question. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see, baptism is more than just a public testimony of faith in Christ. It is that, but it's much more than that as well. It's a demonstration. It's a testimony that in Christ I have died to myself. It's no longer I who live, but Christ Jesus living in me. By giving myself to Jesus as his doulos, as his bondservant, I have renounced any right to live for myself or under my own authority. I belong to Jesus, and it's only in him that I find my life. Folks, Jesus is not willing to share. He's not. He's not like, well, okay, I'll take half of you and you can have the other half, right? He's not even like, okay, well, I tell you what, give me 90% and you can keep 10% for yourself. He's all or nothing. He requires us to give him everything. One more question to think about before we finish this morning. Why? Why would anybody do that? Why would anybody voluntarily surrender their freedom and make themselves a slave to God or to Jesus? Why would anybody do that? Let me give you two reasons, two of many, just two this morning. First, because the reality is that we are all slaves of something or someone. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you stand spiritually, whether you've put your trust in Jesus or not this morning. I mean, I do care about that, but you're a slave. You're a slave. That's what the Scripture teaches us. You're either a slave of sin and death. You're either a slave of your own unrighteous passions, or you're a slave of God. You're a slave of Jesus. You're a slave of righteousness. The idea that we are somehow free, free to make our own choices, free to pursue our own lives, free to pursue goodness as we choose, or even wickedness as we choose, that's an illusion, friends. There's nothing true about that. Romans 6:16 says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Either sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. And then Paul goes on to say, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. Praise be to God. He sets us free from sin and he calls us to be his doulos, his bondservant, and we serve a gracious, kind, loving master. Which takes me to the second point. Why would anybody do this? Why would anybody voluntarily surrender their freedom? I'll tell you why. It's because Jesus is worthy. Jesus is worthy. Revelation 4:11 says, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and have their being. Jesus is worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our loyalty. He's worthy of our honor. He's worthy of our love. Why? Because he died in our place. He gave himself as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins, that we might be reconciled to God and live forever in his presence. And therefore, he is worthy of our obedience as our master. Hallelujah. Let's pray. This seems like a hard portion of Scripture, Lord. And for those men who had a wrong expectation of who you were and what you were going to do, I would expect that probably this kind of just landed on them like a lead anvil. Probably they just really couldn't even understand. But we who have the Scripture and have the Holy Spirit and have the benefit of looking back at what you've accomplished, Lord, we can understand this tension that we live in. That in Christ we are free, but we're not free. We are free in our servitude. We are free in our slavery. And that sounds like kind of a little bit of just kind of nonsense right there. And yet that is exactly what you have said to us in your word. And that freedom is the most glorious place we could possibly be, because we follow Jesus and we submit to Jesus and we are slaves of Jesus. Praise God for that. But in that slavery, in that servitude, in that bondage, there is also joy. There's also peace. There's blessing. But there is also sorrow and resistance and suffering and perhaps persecution. Lord, may we receive these things for the glory of your name. May we count it a privilege when we are persecuted because of the name of Jesus. And Lord, fill us with courage. Fill us with fearlessness. Fill us with zeal, that we might not ever compromise out of fear of men, that we might lift your name up boldly, and that the name of Jesus would go out from this church and these people, and that our neighborhoods and our cities would be influenced and seasoned, and that the name of Jesus would be magnified and lifted high because of your people right here in this church.